Whose son is the Messiah? This question and its answer is at the center of the Christmas story. The babe wrapped in clothes, laying in a feeding trough, was no ordinary human baby. The angel that announced the birth of this baby said to the shepherds, as you may recall, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Whose son is the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ? This is the question that Jesus raises in his discussion with the religious leaders of Jerusalem in our story today. We're continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark, and it just so happens that the passage that we'll be looking at today is a good one for Christmas. I love it when it works out that way. You guys think I planned it, but I didn't. Somebody else planned it. After Jesus entered Jerusalem on that amazing Sunday when he received a king's welcome as he came riding in on a donkey colt and the crowd was chanting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You'll remember the religious leaders immediately began plotting how they were going to get rid of him once and for all. The religious leaders, they hated Jesus and they wanted to kill him. He threatened everything that they had built for themselves. They began assaulting him with a series of questions designed to trip him up. They were trying to discredit him in the eyes of the common people or put him on the radar screen of the Roman government as a dangerous subversive needing to be stopped. Much of chapters 11 and 12 of Mark have been occupied with this. Each question asked by the religious leaders was met with a response by Jesus that revealed their hypocrisy and his own amazing wisdom and insight into the human heart and the things of God. Rather than them exposing him as an imposter, he exposed them as frauds. They walked away from each of those encounters frustrated, humiliated, angry, defeated. It's now Jesus' turn to ask them a question. Rather than being a frightened, helpless, intimidated, weak, little creature wilting before these influential religious leaders, Jesus shows himself to be in complete control of everything going on around him. Stated concisely, the question that he asked them is this: whose son is the Messiah? Let's flip over to Mark chapter 12. We're picking our story up this morning in verse 35, Mark 12, 35. "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?'" Now, from their point of view, the question that Jesus asks them is obvious. In fact, the question is so obvious to the religious leaders that it borders on silly in their estimation. Have you ever had a small child ask you one of those questions that you take so much for granted that when they ask you, you're kind of dumbfounded about how to even answer? Why do horses have four legs? They just do. I imagine the religious leaders having a little of that kind of reaction when they hear Jesus' question. For them, the question was so obvious, they are wondering why he's asking the question at all. They've been sparring with Jesus for the past few days, bringing their toughest questions to him, trying to trip him up. And now it's his turn, and he comes up with this question: "Why do you say the Christ is the son of David?" There may have been a few snickers from some of them. "Is that the best you've got, Jesus? I mean, that's the kind of question that we would have expected from a first grader, not from the big rabbi from Nazareth." According to the prophecies, the Messiah would come from the family line of David, Israel's greatest and most celebrated king. Over in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 14, for example, says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. That was as far as the popular view of the day went concerning who the Messiah was. But in the next verses, Jesus points out that that is only part of the story. The Messiah, being a descendant of David, is only the tip of the iceberg. The portion of the iceberg that's visible above the surface of the water is a very small part of the entire mass of the iceberg. The much larger portion of the iceberg is below the water surface and hidden from view. Well, the nature of the Messiah is kind of the same way. On the surface, he may appear to be just a human being, the descendant of King David. But beneath the surface, we discover that his humanness is only a small portion of his entirety. Verse 36. David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Jesus quotes here from Psalm 110, verse 1, to show that the answer given by the religious leaders and what was popular among everyone in those days was very incomplete. In this psalm, David calls the Messiah his Lord. Jesus asked them how the Messiah can be at the same time both David's son and David's Lord. The answer is found in what is known as the incarnation. God becoming human, God clothed in human flesh. The Messiah is both God and human at the same time. Paul wrote over in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, he says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, Jesus is alluding in this discussion with them, he's alluding to his own divinity, his godness. He was a descendant of David from the human side of his ancestry, but he was God the Son from the divine side of his ancestry. So as a result, Jesus is indeed superior in every way to David and deserving of being called David's Lord because he is the Lord. Whose son is the Messiah? He's the Son of God, born into the human lineage of David. At Christmas, the image of the Christ is of a baby born into humble circumstances. I would like to take a look at a fuller description of the Christ in our remaining time together. Over in Hebrews chapter 1, let's flip over there to Hebrews chapter 1. I was reading through Hebrews this week and I was just struck by this profound description that we have in these first verses of this letter. These first verses of the book of Hebrews represent one of the most compact and comprehensive statements about the person and work of Jesus Christ contained anywhere in the Bible. In the original Greek language, the first four verses are a single sentence. Now, the English translators, they have broken these thoughts down into shorter sentences to help us understand the meaning of what the writer is saying, and we're going to focus our attention on the first three verses this morning. Verse 1, it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets." The first thing that we see is it says God spoke. This is the first activity of God mentioned here. Even before speaking through the prophets, God has been speaking and he continues to speak through the very creation itself. But God did not stop with merely leaving evidence of his existence and his nature in the creation that we see around us. He's done something very special for human beings, for the human race. He's actually spoken to us in our own language in terms that we can understand. Through the prophets, he's spoken to us through our forefathers about himself. He's revealed himself to us. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And we can read throughout the Old Testament of many times where God has spoken to our forefathers of the faith. beginning way back at the beginning with Adam and Eve, and then Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel. These revelations, they all pointed toward a time when a complete and perfect revelation would finally be given. And that day was the day of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when the incarnation would take place. In verse 2, it says, but in these last days, the days that we're living in now, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. It says, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. The Son is not merely someone inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak the words of God like one of the prophets. He's not merely a man who has devoted himself to serving God. The Son is the perfect, complete revelation of God because he is God. The Son is not simply one in this long line of prophets or spokesmen of God. Instead, the Son has inaugurated this whole new age. In the Son, Jesus Christ, there is a continuity with everything that has preceded him, but at the same time, there's this radical discontinuity with everything that's preceded him. See, he's the fulfillment of everything spoken at many times and in many ways in the past through the prophets. Everything before him is a continuous progression toward him. But he also marks the beginning of something entirely new and superior to anything and everything that human beings have ever encountered before. The previous stuff that God spoke to our forefathers is not irrelevant or meaningless. It's simply incomplete and unfinished. Everything before Christ was a preparation for him, and Jesus is the one who completes and finishes it all. Well, the writer makes seven statements about the Son here, which identify who he is and points out this all-encompassing superiority to everything else in existence that the Son has. The first one is, whom he appointed heir of all things. Jesus is the heir of everything. He is the rightful owner of all of creation. Those that preceded him were only caretakers, only servants. Jesus is the Son, the heir, the owner. He holds the highest place of exaltation and honor in all of existence. The second thing that he says is, through whom also he created the world. That word translated world literally means ages or eons or eternity. So in other words, all of time and space and matter and energy were created by and through and for Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the living Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. That's amazing. The commentator God has said, every being to reach existence must have passed through the thought and the will of the Logos, the living Word, the Christ. See, the same one who lived among us in the person of Jesus Christ is also the same one who made us. Thinking back to this passage in Mark chapter 12 that we have been studying today, the same one who would be born as a son of David is also the Lord of all creation, who David himself bows down to and worships. In verse 3, the author continues and he says, he is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is the outshining, the radiating, the reflection of God's glory or splendor or magnificence. Jesus presents God's glory to us in this pure, unadulterated form, unmatched by anything else. The glory of God bursts forth and through the Son. The glory of God is emitted from the Son and transmitted to us through him as though he were this cosmic optic fiber. At the same time, the Son is like a perfectly polished, flawless mirror that reflects the glory of God to us. 1 Timothy 6:16 declares God as living in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. That glory is shown to us through Jesus Christ. So the unseeable, the unapproachable, glorious God is brought near to us in Jesus. Fourth thing that he says about the Son is he's the exact imprint of his nature. That Greek word translated exact imprint is character. This is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. And this word is used in the ancient world. It was used to refer to the mark or the impression made by a die or a stamp. For example, a die or a seal was commonly pressed into hot wax, leaving behind it an exact representation of the original mark. A device in our own day that does a similar thing is a photocopy machine. It produces an exact copy of the original, more or less. So in other words, Jesus, he is the exact expression, the exact image, the precise revelation of God's very being in every detail. When we see Jesus, we see God. In John 14:9, Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus is the window through which we can see and know God. And when we realize that, we understand better what Jesus meant when he said about himself in John 14:6, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The fifth thing said about the Son, it says, "And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." I love this. The Greek word translated as upholds, it's a dynamic term having the sense of carrying along or propelling something toward a goal or holding to something together for an express purpose. The Greek word translated universe literally means totality, entirety, the whole. So Jesus, he's not simply the cosmic baling wire wrapped around everything, holding it together and keeping it from flying apart. He is that, but he's more than that. He's also carrying the entire universe along, propelling it towards its ultimate purpose for which he made it. Jesus is not simply Atlas holding the world on his shoulders. He's Atlas running full speed ahead, propelling all of creation forward towards God's ultimate purpose for it. And how does Jesus do all of that? By the word of his power. He says it, and it's done. The New Living Translation translates the Greek into English this way, that he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. The sixth thing said about the Son here is after making purification for sins. So we now move from the cosmic sized functions of the Son to his personal involvement with the human race. The thing that grips the writer is the idea that the very Son of God has come to deal with the problem of human sin. He didn't delegate the dirty task to someone or something else. He didn't give it to an angel to do. He says, "Gabriel, go down and help those folks out. The humans have made a mess of themselves." He didn't choose a very devout and righteous man to do it. He did it himself. He rolled up his sleeves and he got down into the mud of humanity himself to deal with our mess, to rescue us, to save us. And what does that say about the God we serve and worship? It tells us that we have a God that loves us beyond anything we could imagine. We have a God who's actively involved in our lives. We have a God that has literally given himself for us. Seventh and finally, he says that he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Sat down. It signifies that he has completed the work that he's been given to do. The priests of the Old Testament that served at the temple, they were never allowed to sit down while carrying out their work at the temple because the work was never complete. But Jesus offered himself once for all, it tells us, and sat down, having completed the work of saving humanity from our sins. Hebrews 10:11 says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." It says he sat down at the right hand of God. The right hand is the place of honor. Now, as some of you know, I'm left-handed. And some of you know that at one time it was believed that if you were left-handed, it meant that you had been touched by an evil spirit. Some of you go, "That explains a lot about you, Jeff." The right hand is the place of God's blessing. It's the place of power and majesty. It's the place of supremacy and exaltation. So if we quickly review the seven things that the writer of Hebrews has told us about Jesus, the Son, the Christ here. So he says Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. He's the owner of everything. Jesus Christ is the creating hand of God through whom and by whom and for whom the whole universe has been made. Jesus Christ is the radiance, the outshining of God's glory. Jesus Christ is the exact expression of God's being. Jesus Christ upholds all things by his power, carrying everything forward to its appointed purpose. Jesus Christ has provided purification for our sins. He's done the dirty work and given himself for us. He died so that we could live. He did for us what we could never have done for ourselves. And finally, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, occupying the highest place of honor in all of existence. This Jesus is the Lord that David bowed down to and worshiped. This Jesus is also the one who stepped down from his throne over all of the universe and became a human being, a baby, wrapped in cloths, sleeping in a feeding trough. Isaiah 7:4 said hundreds of years before Jesus came, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And then in Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." God's gift to us was himself. Let's bow our heads. Lord, thank you for giving yourself to us. It's unbelievable when we try to get our heads around who you are, Jesus. Very God in human flesh. And you did it the hard way. for us. To show your love. To rescue us. To die for our sin. To come back to life, to give us eternal life. Bless us with a sweet remembrance of who you are and what you've done this Christmas season, Lord. In Jesus' name, we pray all of these things. Amen.